Before the break, we were to look at verses 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, to the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, there are two problems that we should consider before we examine the instruction of this passage. The first problem is concerned with the phrase, to the rest. That's the first problem, to the rest. The second problem is with the phrase, I, not the Lord. I, not the Lord. Those are the two problems we need to deal with. Now, the problem of the first phrase is really how to understand it. There are two possible meanings. It could refer to, in other words, to the rest, that could refer to persons, or it could refer to things. Since the word rest is translated from a Greek adjective that refers to that which remains over, especially after an action has been taken, so it means left, remaining, or it could refer to someone not previously included, hence the meaning order or the rest of. However, when this Greek adjective is used with a definite article D, as it is in this passage, then the meaning could be the others or the other things, or even the rest. Now, it is this first meaning of the others that is reflected in majority of our English versions, leading to that translation to the rest. But the second meaning is also possible, so that a possible translation of the Greek phrase will be something like, now, with respect to other matters, instead of saying to the rest, it now becomes, now, with respect to the other matters. Now, this is because the Greek syntax of the phrase allowed the Greek phrase to be considered as masculine or neuter form, since the definite article used in the Greek could be either neuter or masculine gender. Now, so the question is, which of these two options, option one, reference to persons, option two, reference to things, which of those two is correct? It seems to me that the second option, which is reference to things, is probably what the apostle intended. We say this because the apostle had already addressed the married when he wrote in verse 10 to the married. Now, a majority of scholars take this first option of being referenced to persons, which causes problem because the apostle did not make any distinction as to the married that he had in mind in verse 10. So, seeing these problems, some of these commentators to solve this problem, they say then that the married in verse 10 refers to believers only. That is, believers who are married to believers. And then they say the next phrase, to the rest, as it interpreted, then they say, refers to believers in mixed marriages. What's a mixed marriage? Marriage between believers and unbelievers. Now, this to me, though, is quite really an unnatural approach to the passage. It is difficult to see how the apostle could address the married as a group, and then only later on to speak of the race of the married people. That's why it's a problem to me. Now there's a second interpretation that they try to use to solve this problem that is given by those who take this phrase as a reference to persons and not to things. Now this second interpretation is that the phrase refers to the race of married people with other questions. They say the race of the people are married people with other questions. Well, this makes more sense and of course implies the first option though that we have stated. However, it makes more sense to understand that the apostle meant he was now addressing some specific matters concerning marriage other than the ones he had already discussed. Instead of referring to a class of married people, that he's talking about more things he wants to talk about. So the sense is that the apostle had issued a blanket command that believers, regardless of whom they married, should not divorce, according to the Lord's teaching. Now, having given that instruction or stated that, he proceeds now to address other concerns or issues the Corinthians had raised in their letter to him with regard to marriage, which the Lord Jesus himself did not cover in his teaching, and other issues that do not particularly concern marriage. Now, one of those other concerns or issues, what a believer should do who is married to an unbeliever? What should he do? Should he continue to live with such individual or seek a divorce? Now, other matters that he also addressed involve the status of slaves or the uncircumcised, or how to deal with those who are betrothed to someone among them. What to do in terms of what was coming on in terms of crisis. Now, so that's the first problem, and that's why, looking at all things, we believe he's talking about the other matters to come. Now, the second problem of the verse, verse 12 in particular, is that phrase, I, not the Lord. I, not the Lord. That phrase, I, not the Lord. Now the problem is how to interpret it when it says, I, not the Lord. How do we understand that? Now this phrase, of course, has caused much difficulty to some and has resulted in poor view of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. You see, there are those who say that the apostle in that phrase means that what he now gives is his opinion or judgment. Because he says, I, not the Lord. You see, Paul is saying he's not giving you his opinion or his judgment. Those who take this view are prone to discrediting certain portions of the apostle's writing because they say that whatever they do not like in the epistle of the apostle, be it his teaching about the function of women in the church or other matters that they do not agree with, then they say is the apostle's opinion instead of God's word or instruction, using this phrase as their justification. In other words, they look at the Bible, especially in the epistles, where the apostle wrote about things that are not popular in any culture. Well, most cultures today, it's not popular. And so when they read it, and they look at what goes on in the culture in this United States, they know the apostle didn't get it. He was just stating his opinion. He doesn't mean it. That wasn't from the Holy Spirit. That's the way they try to explain it. See, that's one of the things that they've used to, have all these women pastors, as they say. Because they say, well, Paul was talking his opinion. But we know that could not be. So, everything the Apostle Paul wrote is inspired. Everything. Therefore, the best way to understand this phrase, I, not the Lord, is that the apostle means that what he instructs in verses 12 contacting is not directly from the Lord while he was on this planet. That's what he means. Because remember, what we have seen before was he was explaining in detail, expanding, applying more what our Lord taught about no matter type of divorce. You know, no matter what it went and explained it in detail. So now he's saying, now I'm going to teach you something else. The Lord didn't teach this while he was on earth. He's still the one teaching, but it's not, he didn't do it when he was on earth. That's what he's saying. So in other words, what we're saying then is that the Lord during his earthly ministry did not teach what the apostle teaches here concerning how to deal with mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers. The Lord didn't talk about it. They only brought him that question of no fault on for any matter caused divorce. They brought him that, and that's what he dealt with. So now instead here, the apostle here was not passing to them what Jesus taught as he did in verse 10 and verse 11. Instead, he thought through that the Holy Spirit inspired him to do. Therefore, this phrase should not be interpreted in a way that implies that the apostle's opinion or judgment is in view. Now, the truth of the matter is this. The apostle's opinion or view does not carry any more weight than that of any other believer. That's the truth of the matter. But what he writes here is what the Lord wanted his apostle to communicate to the church, and that makes the difference. He was not speaking as any teacher of the scripture would. No, he was guided by the Holy Spirit to give this instruction. Now there are at least two reasons we are certain that our interpretation of the phrase "I know the Lord" to refer to, meaning that yes, the Lord did not teach this, but now I'm teaching it because he's given me the authority to do so. The reason we believe this interpretation is correct, two reasons. First, the apostle is aware that what he commands in a written form was from the Lord, or that he has the authority of the Lord to command believers, as he mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2. First Thessalonians chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 2. It reads, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." See, the phrase "by the authority of the Lord Jesus" means that the instructions the apostle has given to the Thessalonians are from the Lord. They are instructions the Lord had given him to pass on to them. Hence, it is inconceivable that the apostle will give his personal opinion in any epistle addressed to the church of Christ. Impossible. So that's the first reason. A second reason for our interpretation of the phrase "I know the Lord" as not the apostle's opinion, but the word of God given to him through the Holy Spirit, is that it is part of the apostle's epistle. What we just read is part of the epistle. But his epistles are called scriptures by the Holy Spirit in the mouth or in the pen of the apostle Peter, when he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 15 and 16. Second Peter, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He reads, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So you see, Peter made two important assertions here. Paul wrote as a result of the wisdom God gave him, and what he wrote was scripture, because he says as with the other scripture, which means what he wrote is scripture. Therefore, if what Paul wrote, including the instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 12 and 13 that we're looking at, is scripture, then he was inspired. Hence, it is improper to take the phrase I, not the Lord, in any other way that will imply personal opinion or judgment of the apostle. The apostle simply means that he was teaching what the Lord did not teach while he was on this planet. That's all he means. He never expressed his personal opinion. So when people begin to throw this kind of thing, and one of the things that's also intriguing to me is, we say some of these things and say, pay attention to these things, because you never know when you're going to run into difficulty. And some of you may say, well, no, never really need it. And very soon, you run into somebody that says something, you don't know what to say. You are at a loss, even though it's been taught to you, because you didn't pay attention. You just, well, then I didn't really need it, because it doesn't address to me, you know, what they call me. How does that benefit me? Me, you know, all those things. But everything in the Word of God is supposed to glorify God, and not you or me. So you'll know that you have an explanation now when somebody begins to say, well, you know, that's Paul's opinion. You say, no, all scriptures are God-given. That's what the Bible says. And you can point to the person here, 2 Peter 3, verse 16 in particular, look at what Paul is wrote is called scripture. And therefore, it's not his opinion. Well, with these two problems addressed then, we come to the main teaching of the apostle in verses 12 through 14 with respect to divorce that we're looking at. As we have mentioned previously, the main point of the apostle is that the spiritual status of a spouse is not a reason for divorce. Now, there are two situations that are covered by this truth. A first situation is the case where a believer marries an unbeliever, probably out of ignorance of the scripture, or through plain disobedience, but later realizes the failure. Then at that point, the spouse's spiritual status is not a valid ground for divorce, as long as the unbelieving spouse
one should remain in the marriage. That's the first case. The second situation is the case where both spouses were unbelievers when they married. But later, one of them becomes a believer. Now, the one who is a believer could not divorce the spouse on the ground that they are spiritually incompatible. You know, you hear those people say, well, we've grown to be incompatible, so we need to divorce. Well, here's the thing. You cannot, based on a spiritual incompatibility, divorce your spouse so long as that spouse wants to remain in the marriage. In the context, though, it is this second situation that seems to be the focus. Although we cannot rule out the first one that, you know, somebody ignored the scripture and married an unbeliever, which is very unlikely considering the fact that the Christian faith had just come to that part of the world. So it's more likely that these were two unbelievers who were married and one of them got saved and realized something is wrong here. And the Holy Spirit said, yes, you may be right, but you're in for it. You're not going anywhere. So, this situation that we described then could apply to either the husband or the wife. So the apostle begins with the assumption that it is the husband that is the believer. As in the conditional clause of verse 12, where it says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer. Now the word brother, although the apostle does use it, the Greek word use, he does use it to refer to a fellow Jew. But here, it is a reference to a male believer. That is a husband who is married to an unbelieving wife, regardless of whether she was a Gentile or a Jewess. Now the second assumption is that the wife could be the one who is a believer, while the husband is the unbeliever. So the apostle writes in the conditional clause of verse 13 where he says, and if a woman has a husband who is not a believer. Now the apostle used the word brother in identifying the husband who is a believer. So really we probably would have expected him probably to use the word sister. Now he used adelphos. He should have used adelphe in describing the believing wife. But he did not. Instead he simply used the word wife. His reason probably was because the use of the word brother has already conveyed the sense that he is addressing believers. Furthermore, the context makes it clear that the apostle's instruction is to a believing wife. Therefore, there was no need for him to use another word such as sister to indicate that he meant a believing woman. So in any case, the apostle's main instruction is that there should be no divorce based on the spiritual status of a spouse. So he instructs the believing husband not to divorce the unbelieving wife, as in the last expression of verse 12, where it says, he must not divorce her. Now the same instruction is given to the believing wife in the last expression of verse 13, where it says, she must not divorce him. So you get an idea. So we keep emphasizing, you're getting the idea that marriage is supposed to be a sacred thing, so to say. It is something that God has put to be permanent. It's not something you trifle with. It's not a game that you play. If you don't work out, I lose, you win. It's not a game. It's a very serious endeavor. And all believing people should know that. And again, I keep telling some of the those I think are very much blessed if they pay attention, the young people in this congregation that are single. You'll be tremendously blessed if you listen to these things and apply them. Now the instruction to the believing wife not to divorce her unbelieving husband implies that the apostle was mindful of the divorce practice of the Greco-Roman world where a woman could also initiate divorce, since there was equal right among them with respect to divorce. That was a little bit different. Among the Jews, this situation was a little bit different. A wife never initiates divorce, although things were changing among them in the first century before the Christian era, when Jewish women had greater rights to initiate divorce, but the Greek women certainly had the right to divorce their husbands. Hence the apostle recognizes and so commands a believing wife, whether a Jew or a Gentile, not to divorce the husband. Now this command not to divorce an unbelieving spouse is conditional and is based on the consent, on the consent of the unbelieving spouse. Hence, to the believing husband, the condition is stated in the second clause of verse 12, where it says, "And she is willing to live with him." And she is willing to live with him. Now, the same condition is stated with regard to the believing wife in the second clause of verse 13, where it says, "He is willing to live with her." Now, the word "willing" in both verses 12 and 13 is translated from a Greek word that means to decide with someone else that something is preferable or good. To decide with somebody that something is preferable or that something is good. Hence means to agree to consent to. That's the Greek word, the meaning. Now the word then implies then that the consent or the agreement is one that results from mutual discussion. In other words, here are adults, which does not necessarily take place when people start going through divorce. They become little children, yum 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 yum, you know, those kind of things. They no longer talk like adults, you know, just like what little children doing in the playground. That's the way they go about each other. But what we're this word here, willing, shows some kind of matured discussion, which is very rare today to have matured discussion with many people. Now there is a sense that here we have something that is very unusual. Hence the sense is that a husband has had a discussion, mature discussion with a wife about his fate, or that the believing wife has had discussion about, a mature discussion again, about her fate with the unbelieving husband. Now there is a sense that the marriage in view is not in trouble about, you know, where there is what we call cruelty or on the part of either of the spouse. Because if there is cruelty, you don't hear what the next person is talking. Now you can get two people, I don't care what it is, you get both of them. If there's any kind of animosity between them, they're not hearing what the other person is saying. I mean, it just talks over each other. But that's not what we have here. We have matured conversation between two married people. So then, what we're saying again is, because the Greek word used here implies some rational discussion between the spouses, that's why we make this comment. So if there is bitterness among them, then such rational and calm discussion may not be possible. Something that, again, all over the world now is becoming rare, to have people who can sit down together and have adult discussions without somebody jumping up and going the other way and, you know, for me mad and all the rest of them, or calling names and all kinds of things, but have matured discussion. Which again, that requires tremendous humility. That is to say, to realize, yes, there's a possibility I'm wrong. and the other person is right. So, the point we are making is that the marital condition in view was not such that someone is seeking a way out because of trouble in the home. Although that's possible, it appears though that the Corinthians, with this kind of marriage situation, what they call mixed marriage, unbeliever and unbeliever, must have been truly concerned about doing what is right in the light of their spiritual life. Now, what I'm trying to say is, we have to remember there are Christians all over this planet who are very serious with the scripture. So they read something and they do it. You can give them or label them all kinds of men, but they are doing the scripture, but you, the one labeling them, you are not. So remember that there are those Christians. They don't know all the realms of doctrine that you know. But once they read something in the scripture, they want to do it. And that's the spirit we all should have, every one of us. Because it's not man's opinion, it's God's word. So, what we're saying is these believers in Corinth were probably concerned of how a believer could have anything to do with an unbeliever. Their concern may have arisen from their misunderstanding of false instruction about association with unbelievers. And they misunderstood it, so he had to come back and correct this in the epistle. That way, this passage we read many times, but let's go back to it. 1 Corinthians 5. First Corinthians chapter 5 verses 9 to 11. It reads, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer or a slanderer. Now, you see, sometimes we look at this. You know, when you see somebody who's always running down people, and you believe, and he calls himself a believer, don't associate with him or her. That's what this passage is saying. A slanderer. A drunkard. Like I said on Wednesday, a drunkard doesn't mean somebody who staggers all the time in front of, you know, in the bar or whatever, and they say he's a drunkard. No. If all you do is drink all the time, the spare time, or, you know, you go here, go there and drink, you're a drunkard. And those who know you, if you call yourself a Christian, should have nothing to do with you. So you say a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. That is as strong as it can come to say, don't have anything to do with that kind of person. Now, if he's an unbeliever, that's a different story. But he's talking about those, because he says, I'm writing to you not to associate if who calls himself a brother. In other words, once you say I'm a believer, that puts you in that bracket. But if you're an unbeliever, you have to be, you know, very careful with the unbeliever. Now, we do not, of course, have this letter that the apostle mentioned in verse 9, because that wasn't the intention of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that it should be a letter for all the local churches, but it was just intended for them. But the point that they missed is what the church needs to know, and that's why the Holy Spirit gave him to put it down here. So, but the content of this letter was misunderstood, so that the apostle corrected what he meant. Now, it is probably that the instruction of the letter was misunderstood to mean not to have anything to do with an unbeliever. So, those married or those married believers in that congregation might have been wondering if they had to divorce their spouses who were unbelievers. In other words, how you deal with it? Because there is so much problem here, because if you married, and this person says someone calls himself a believer and does this, have nothing to do with the person. So how you deal with that kind of person? If your husband or your wife falls in that category, so what do? You be concerned. What should I do? So that's what probably what was the concern about this with the Corinthians. Now their concern though is not without reason. The Corinthians church consisted of Jews and Gentiles. Hence it is possible that the Jews among them who knew the Hebrew scripture were aware of the precedent set in the time of Ezra the priest, when the men who were married to foreign women had to divorce their wives because they were in violation of God's law, as we read in Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, verses 10 through 11. He reads, Ezra chapter 10, verse 10 reads, "Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord.'" Now you notice when I explained Proverbs 28 verse 13 about making confession, then you do something else. He said, "Now make confessions to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will." They say, you do the confession, but you do next. Look at what he said. "Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." In other words, he was telling them, it's not enough to confess, "God, we have violated your law by marrying these unbelievers." He says, you separate from them to make that confession complete. Now, separation, of course, of the Israelite men from their foreign wives implies proper divorce, that they must follow the proper divorce procedure. It is not something that they were to do haphazardly. They were to do it in accordance to the law. Since we're still in Ezra, hopefully, look at verse 3 of the same chapter 10. Look at what it says in verse 3. It says, "Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law." Now the expression "let it be done according to the law" implies that a divorce certificate is to be given to the women so they will be free to marry again according to the instruction of Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 2. Or that expression could mean that the law which forbids marriage of foreign women should be upheld. That's two possible interpretations. Now, an interesting fact though about children and divorce is made in the expression "to send away all these women and their children." All these women and their children. Now this fact is that when divorce takes place, children were expected to go with their mother. Now, when Abraham dismissed Hagar, she went away with her son Ishmael. Now, truly though, there is no consensus around that time with regards to the fate of children at divorce. There was no consensus. Among the Greeks, the children were to remain with their fathers, while the Babylonians, they are to go with their mothers. So, their mothers who then were not to remarry until their children grew up. Now, you see, people don't know. I'm not saying people don't do that, but I'm just trying to explain to you some of the complications we have in life. And it's all because of man's failure. Here is a man. You married, or a woman, you have children. You take your children to your new husband or to a new wife. Well, that's going to cause problems. And sometimes, depending on the grace of God in this particular case, some people survive it. Other times, it's a terrible thing. So, these Babylonians, because God was working in one way or the other, directing them, they had the sense that if a woman divorces, then she should not remarry until the children are grown up. So, I'm going to read from you. This we learn from the Hammurabi Code, Code 137, and I read it in its English translation done by Pritchard James Burnett from the Near Eastern, what is called the Ancient Near East an Anthology of Texts and Pictures. So, that's where I'm reading from, a quotation from it. Code 137 of Hammurabi reads as follows. If a senior has made up his mind to divorce, a lay priestess who bore him children, or a horodule who provided him with children, they shall return her dowry to that woman. Now that's the normal thing, that once you divorce a person at that time, you must return the dowry. And if you remember during the introduction, I explained all that. The dowry is very important to the woman. Then it says, and also they shall return her dowry to that woman, and also give her half of the field, orchard, and goose, in order that she may rear her children. It wasn't that you abandon them, you say you give them half of what you had. That was their law. Then he said, after she has brought up her children from whatever was given to her children. Now, the other words, those things given are really, they're not seen as the woman's property, they belong to the children. But that's what she needs to use to raise them. Then they said, whatever was given to her children, they shall give her a portion according to that of an individual heir, in order that the man of her choice may marry her. In other words, when the children grow up, they can now take their property and give their mother just a small portion, so that she can now go and marry somebody else. But before that, she couldn't do that. That's among the Babylonians. That's the code that we are operating on. Anyway, the point is that the Corinthian believers had the precedent in the Hebrew scripture about sending away wives of mixed marriages that would have caused them to wonder if those of them whose spouses were unbelievers were doing the right thing by living with them. Hence, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, correctly applied the principle behind the law given to the Israelites of not marrying foreign wives. He is not what they did, but he's now going to the principle to apply it correctly. Now, the reason, of course, was that the wives given to them, the wives will not cause their husbands to be involved in adultery. That's the main reason, like I've explained it many times, God did not tell the Jews or the Hebrew people, don't marry Gentiles because they're Gentiles. No, you don't marry them because of their spiritual life. That's why they were not supposed to marry them. And that is that if they marry them, they will influence their own spiritual life, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4.
Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 3 and 4. All we're going there is to establish the truth, the principle behind God's instruction to the Jews, to the Hebrew people, to the Israelites, not to marry Gentiles. Here's the reason. It says, do not intermarry with them, them being those heathen pagans that they were supposed to destroy and those that surround them. Say, do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For here is the reason. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. That's the reason. No other reason. It is spiritual. God knew the tremendous influence a woman has on the husband. Tremendous. Problem today is the influence is so overwhelming that they have turned, most of them have turned their husbands into little boys. He's indecisive, can do anything right. Because he has been influenced so badly that he's just no longer a man or the leader of his house. So, here we see this kind of thing, knowing that a woman can quickly draw the husband away. And vice versa too. But here it is very clear that the reason is the spiritual. Now it will appear that the Corinthian believers who were married to unbelievers were not in danger of going into idolatry because of their marriage status. See, that's the thing. You have to know the reason behind the command so that you apply based on that principle. So that's what the Holy Spirit is now doing with the Apostle Paul. So the idea of their unbelieving spouses being willing to live with them implies, though, that there is no compromise to be made with regard to their spiritual life. The situation might have been that a spouse who got saved, would have sat down with the unbelieving spouse and said something like this. Now, I'm not putting scripture, I'm just saying this is probably the type of conversation what will have taken place. He may say, I'm now a believer in Christ. I'm now saved. Which means that the things we used to do together that are contrary to my new faith, I'll no longer do with you. Or the kind of life that I lived as an unbeliever is no longer what I would like to do from now onwards. That may be the conversation. In other words, his wife or husband, whatever, is giving a testimony. You know, I used to sleep all the time in the bar. And now I'm a believer. We're not going there. So, the believer, after this explanation then, might ask the unbelieving spouse if he or she agrees to continue their marriage under this new condition. See, that's why we say it's a rational discussion. It's not yelling across
the table or whatever, bed, whatever, to the other. It's a rational discussion, which is what you should expect from a believer, especially when you are dealing with something this serious. So then, if the answer is yes, in other words, you ask that spouse, you say, yeah, I understand, I will mess with your newfound faith, I'll live with you. That's what he said. If the answer is yes, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul says to the believing spouse that he or she has no right to divorce. Now, see, everywhere we look at it, I keep coming back. Marriage is permanent. It's not something easy. So work at it. So in effect though, the unbeliever's spiritual status under such condition there is not a valid ground for divorce. The point then is that anyone who is married to an unbeliever could not use that as a reason to end the marriage so long as the unbeliever is willing to live with the believer and not interfere with the believer's spiritual life. That's the thing. Both agree. The wife says, if it's a wife, what I'm saying is the wife, it could also be the other way. It could be a wife and you say, well, it may not say that, but that's probably what she would think. Say, what I have seen in at least this last 1 year or 6 months or whatever, however months about you is so appealing to me, I don't want to leave you. You know, I just laugh because can you really, if you're a believer, can your husband say that or your wife say that? But you know, that would be what would be to this particular, the woman would say, no, what I've seen is attractive, I don't want to leave you. And also the husband could have said the same to the wife. No, what I've seen from you is so attractive, I don't want to go. Now, two implications though are worth noting with regard to the apostle's instruction. Marriage is from God, so that once contracted, it is binding, regardless of the spiritual status of those involved. That's the first thing. Marriage is binding. It's from God. So once you contract it, it is permanent. Or in other words, if a believer marries an unbeliever, contrary to God's word, that marriage is valid, although the believer has acted contrary to God's desire for him or her. In other words, this whole idea that you can annul a marriage within certain few days or few months is unbiblical. It doesn't come from the Bible. Once you marry and you pronounce husband and wife and you consummate that marriage, you are married. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer and your husband is an unbeliever. It doesn't matter. You are married. And you shouldn't seek to get out of it. That's what this passage is saying. Now, another implication of this instruction not to divorce an unbelieving spouse who is willing to continue in this marriage is that a believer should never compromise the truth of God's word in order to accommodate an unbelieving spouse. That you shouldn't do. If that's where the marriage ends, then that you have the right to leave and remarry. But it must be on the ground that the unbelieving spouse don't want to go along with you, don't want to have anything to do with you. Not you, but he or she is the one doing that. So the believer, we're saying the believer should continuously explain or talk to the unbelieving spouse about the actions the believer takes that is contrary to what an unbeliever will expect. This is what we just said. You are a believer. Your husband is an unbeliever. Talk. Explain things. He or she may not agree, but explain them. Well, honey, The reason I wouldn't do this is my faith, what I believe in, what I trust, the Bible tells me not to. He may not understand it. She may not understand it. Maybe angry with you. That's fine. Communicate. Explain. And once you've done that, you've done what the Lord expects from you. So, again, continuously talk. Now, in doing this, the believer creates the impression to the unbelieving spouse that his or her actions are due to his or her loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, which surpasses any loyalty to any human being. So we're saying that at no point should a believer compromise the truth of God's word in the name of maintaining peace at home with an unbelieving spouse, or even with a believing spouse who is not matured or not serious with his or her spiritual life. Now, because the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the apostle may seem to be in conflict with the known practice of the Israelites in the time of the priest Ezra, it became necessary for the apostle to give an explanation for the command. Now, it is not necessary that God should explain to us the reason for a given command, but quite often we find the Holy Spirit giving an explanation to a given command. Now, this is the case that we have here. We say this because the first word in verse 14 is for. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 7, the first word is for. Now, some English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version, chose not to begin verse 14 with the word for, but ignored it. True, the Greek conjunction used in verse 14 may be left untranslated, especially if it's understood that it marks a transition or is beginning a new sentence. In that case, it can be left untranslated. However, in this verse, it is used to provide an explanation or reason for the command that the unbelieving status of a spouse should not be used as a valid ground for divorce if the unbelieving spouse is willing to continue in the marriage relationship. Now, there are so much when you think about these things that we're going to be seeing. Your testimony is the issue. Now, if you say to your husband, "Well, honey, the reason I wouldn't do this with you is because my faith and this," and she, "But all the other things you do, you don't remember your faith." So he knows how nice you are. He knows that. So when you say, "My faith," he just, "Yeah, right." But if you are living out your faith in every way of your life, then you impress him. Even though he may not like what you just told him, but he will understand it. So that is what is at issue here. Now, what is the reason or the explanation for not divorcing an unbelieving spouse that is willing to continue their marriage? What is the reason? We don't have time. So come back next week, we'll answer it. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have life in Christ. That is to say, if you are dying now, you'll be in hell, in the lake of fire, forever, for all eternity. You'll be in a place of sorrow, pain, and torture, where nothing good from God will come to you if you were to die now, because you do not have life in you. You have not been born twice. You're only born once. But here's what the good news is. God, in his infinite mercy and love, knew there's nothing you can do to change the direction you were heading to. So he sent his son Jesus Christ, who agreed willingly to come to this planet, to take on a human form, live among us for about 33 years, preaching, teaching, and when he finished, he headed towards Jerusalem, where they came after him to capture him. And he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they fell on the ground, the power of identifying himself. But eventually he said, "You can take me and let these ones go." And they took him. They made a mockery, spat on him, hit him. He didn't complain. And then, after a mockery, judgment, he was condemned to death. All because of God's plan that he should die for you and for me. And upon all the torture, carrying the weight, nailing him on the cross, he didn't make a sigh. But once my sins and your sins hit on him, it was so unbearable that he had to shout, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The weight of sin is unimaginable. And he was carrying it for you so that you don't enter into God's wrath. Having done that, he took your place. Now, how does that become a reality to you? It is by believing in what he did on the cross. And that's why the Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe him, that he came, died on the cross for you, so that you may have eternal life, if you believe that, then you receive that eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in all that we've been studying, so that in the days to come, those who are married will become exemplary to their spouses. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.